You know, as we sing hymns like that, it's quite often that the last verse will be talking about the coming of Christ and his eternal kingdom and when he will reign as we look forward to that. That's been depicted in the Bible, and we know it's coming. We get excited for that. But the fact is, we don't know all the steps in between where we are now and when that's going to happen. A lot of times in our Christian life, we have this expectation of how things are going to be, and then they unfold differently. I think of the disciples. When they knew that Jesus was the Messiah, they had in their mind what that was going to look like, what their lives would be like, but their lives did not unfold that way. In the text that we're going to be studying today, Paul's going to be interacting with the church there in Corinth, and it's not going to be completely smooth sailing. The relationship, as we'll see, was a strained one, one that needed work to get through. But we do know that Paul did reconcile with that church. We did know there was fruit from all of that work that he put into it, and we're going to get into that. But before we do, let us remember the sacrifice that Jesus made. So if you've got the communion packet, go ahead and take the bread out. And Lord, I thank you for your body that went to the cross. I thank you for doing what was not expected, which took your disciples by surprise, knocked them down, Lord. You knew that they weren't ready for it. But Lord, you had to do it. You came with a greater purpose. We thank you for the purpose that you work throughout history, Lord, and that your will be accomplished. Let us take now the bread. And Lord, we thank you for this cup that we hold, the cup of a new covenant, the covenant that could do what the old covenant could not, Lord. The old covenant could cover sins, but it couldn't transform a person from the inside out. We thank you for this new covenant, the blood of it, Lord, that takes away our sins as far as the east is from the west, that we can have a restored relationship with a holy, holy Father. Thank you for this cup. Let us take now the cup. Thank you, Jesus. You know, I'm glad summer's here. We're finally in shorts. But it's weird we go from something that was like kind of cold to now it's hot, right? It seems like every time you think of paradise, there's the other side of paradise. When you finally get there, you're like, well, and maybe it's not all that it's cracked up to be. You know, when we look at the Bible, the gospel story that's in the Bible, at the very beginning, mankind started in paradise. Man had everything that he could possibly want. Everything was good. Everything that God made was good, and he knew no evil. For when this enemy appeared in the garden and tempted Eve with the knowledge of good and evil, that's to say what? That they knew, they didn't know what evil was. There was but one rule, and they both willingly chose to break it. And so sin came. Shame came. They looked at each other and they felt ashamed for the first time. And so they sewed fig leaves together. Then they heard the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they were ashamed. They were afraid. And they hid. The Lord said, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat? It was a simple question. A yes or no question. The answer was painfully obvious because they stood there in fig leaves. And yet, how did Adam answer? He answered in a way that was so natural to many of us. He deflected the blame. He says, the woman that you gave to be with me, well, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I did eat. It was the yeah, but. Yeah, I may have eaten it, but. So quick to deflect the blame, who was really at fault? And it's interesting when you look at it, Adam's like, I'm the victim here. And Lord, just in case you missed it, the whole woman thing, it's kind of on you. That was your idea. Right? It sounds kind of pathetic when we take a step back and think of it in that terms, but aren't our excuses often just as pathetic? I mean, it's really easy for me. I am so good at not assuming blame. My first impulse is to point to somebody else. But there was distance created in that relationship. Eden was destroyed. Paradise ended there. There was distance between God and man, and then there was distance between man and his wife. Can you imagine that first conversation after God left? It was your idea, God? The woman? Is that who I am? This was the first relationship on the face of the planet, and they're already at that. They couldn't just write each other off. They couldn't just be like, I'm done with you. I'm going to go somewhere else. We know they must have gotten over it because we are fruit that relationship was somehow reconciled. But relationships aren't easy. Relationships take work. They can be sticky. They can be hard to navigate. Even this first relationship in the Garden of Eden, when they were in paradise, things got messy. There was sin. There was failure to assume responsibility. There was an accusation and finger pointing. There was shame. There were sharp words, and there was distance created where there once had been closeness. And many relationships that we have in our lives today are subject to the same things, from marriages to family relationships to friendships and relationships in the church. Relationships can be hard. Maybe it's a misunderstanding. Maybe it's a miscommunication. Maybe it's a sin. But even mistakes or misunderstandings, when addressed, when they're brought up, things can explode. The scene can get volatile. People get offended, feelings get hurt, distance is created where there once wasn't distance. And sometimes that distance can last a long time. Sometimes that relationship is never again the same. Because relationships can be tricky. Even relationships between Christians. Today we're going to be starting a new book. We're going to be barely dipping our toes into the book of 2 Corinthians. And I say that because for us to really get an idea of what's going on in 2 Corinthians, we got to understand the context. I always say context is important. Today I want you to think of context of this study as more of the context of the entire book, like a book intro. Because 2 Corinthians wasn't just the second chapter of 1 Corinthians. Most scholars believe there was between 6 and 18 months that separated when Paul wrote the words of 1 Corinthians and Paul wrote the words of 2 Corinthians. And there was a lot of water that had gone under that bridge in those 6 to 18 months. And when Paul sat down to write the letter of what we now call 2 Corinthians, his relationship with the church in Corinth was strained in a way that it hadn't been when he sat down and wrote the letter of 1 Corinthians. So today, for most of the time, we're going to dive into the history of Paul's relationship with the church in Corinth from the beginning to where it was when he wrote the book of 2 Corinthians. Because once we understand this, it's going to really color how we see the rest of the book. So if you have your Bibles today, we're going to be skipping around a little bit. We're going to cover two whole verses in 2 Corinthians. But the relationship that Paul had with the church in Corinth really started in Acts 18. So if you got your Bibles, go ahead and open them up to Acts 18. What was happening in that point? Paul had been traveling through the region of Asia, which is the western part of Turkey, and he got kicked out of one town and got kicked out of another. Or Macedonia, sorry, that was Macedonia. And he went down into Greece to Athens to wait for his traveling companions because where he had been got too hot. So he's there in Greece, and he goes up to Mars Hill, and he gives this eloquent speech about the gospel. And they're listening to him until he mentions the resurrection from the dead. Then they kind of laugh him out of town. Then he goes on to Corinth, where he's waiting for his traveling companions. And that's where we pick up in verse 1 of chapter 18. Now we're going to be reading verse 1 through 11. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius, that was a Roman emperor, had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome. And he came to them. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. Now when Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, these were his traveling companions that he was waiting for, Paul was compelled by the Spirit to testify to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. So apparently before his companions got there, he was talking about a lot of things. He was preaching. Paul was a learned man, a scholar. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. But when he got there, he started to teach that Jesus was the Messiah. Continuing on with verse 6. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the synagogue ruler, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. "Do not be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you or hurt you, for I have many people in this city." And he continued there for a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. So Paul was in Corinth for 18 months, and then he left. He continued on his second missionary journey. And we know that the church, after he left, began to drift. They began to drift, and we got into this as we studied through 1 Corinthians, because the city of Corinth was a very worldly city. It was known kind of throughout the Roman Empire as kind of a Las Vegas of its day. It was an important seaport. Lots of money flowed through that town. Lots of sailors went through that town. It was also had the temple to the goddess Diana there. And as a part of a worship there was lots of temple prostitutes. So it was really the heart of the sex tourism and all that that implies in the Roman Empire. And the church had accepted, they had received Jesus, but they had a hard time keeping some of the worldliness out of the church. And so Paul had written this letter of 1 Corinthians because he had heard that they had gotten off course, that there was division among them, that they were taking each other to court, that there was sin. And then the Corinthians had written him a letter with questions. He was answering some of that. So that was that's really what was happening in the letter of 1 Corinthians. It was a corrective letter. And Paul was calling them on a carpet for a lot of things that was going on in their church that was wrong. If you're new with us today, we just wrapped up 1 Corinthians last week. You can get online and listen. We're a church that goes verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book through the Bible. But that study through 1 Corinthians took us about 6 months. And we took it at a pace we could digest it and think about it and meditate on it. But the church there in Corinth wouldn't have taken 6 months to read it. They would have read it in one sitting altogether. And keep in mind, it was a confrontive letter. How do you suppose that letter was taken? Have you ever wondered how it was received? Because if you've ever written a confrontational letter or something that was addressing something kind of tricky or complicated, something, a sensitive topic, either to a family member or a coworker, a text maybe. Once you send it, you're really interested in how it's received. Did they get it? Did they understand? What did they think? Why aren't they texting me back? Are they mad? And I don't think it was any different in Paul's day. I remember years ago in Brazil, our leadership team needed to address a concern with a missionary couple. And this missionary couple was one of our best friends on the field, and I was just starting in field leadership, and I volunteered to write this letter. I'm like, I get it. It wasn't a moral issue, or they weren't having troubles with each other or anything. It was just something. The Brazilians had come to us, and they're like, what they're doing isn't quite right. And we saw the point, and we're like, it needs to be addressed. And they were my friends. I understood them. I understood the situation. I'll write the letter. So I poured myself into this letter. I mean, it wasn't something that I took lightly, and I tried to look at it from all angles, and then I got the rest of the leadership team to look at it, and we said, yeah, this sounds good, and we hit send. And oh my goodness, how that thing blew up in our face. And they built their case. They had now in black and white what was said, and they understood it one way, and it was terrible. It was hard. I was just trying to help, but they didn't see it that way. It was a sticky situation because relationships can be tough. I don't think it was much different with Paul. He had sent the letter for correction to help them grow. How did he close it? The last two verses of 1 Corinthians, he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. He sent his love, his concern for them. But by all appearances, by the evidence that we have, it doesn't look like it was received very well. The woman that you gave me. If Paul had been misunderstood before or looked down before, it seems that his letter in 1 Corinthians only made things worse. And here I have to open up a little parenthesis because we don't have a detailed account of what happened in the life of Paul between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. We've got a bunch of Bible scholars that they look at the context, they look at what Paul says throughout his letters, and they've pieced together what they think probably happened. I mean, what we have in the book of Acts is the best historical book of how the church started, the early church started. But it doesn't say everything. And so we've got biblical scholars who've pieced together what they think happened based on clues that Paul gave in his writings. And we're going to go into some of those clues. Now, we know from our study last week that Paul had originally planned to visit them. And I'm going to go into some geography here because it makes a bit of a difference. I'm going to do it backwards because I have the map. Here's Turkey, right? It was called Asia at the time. And Ephesus is where Paul was writing the book of 1 Corinthians. It was on the tip of Turkey. Right across the Aegean Sea was Greece. Now, southern Greece they called Macedonia, and or northern Greece they called Macedonia, southern Greece they called Achaia. And there was the isthmus where Corinth was, and it was in Achaia. So to go straight from one city, from Ephesus, over to the isthmus where Corinth was, on the ship would have been 2 to 5 days, depending on sailing conditions. But to walk around it, to go through Macedonia up to the north, and then down to Achaia, down to Corinth, would have taken probably 6 to 7 weeks of just straight walking. So Paul, when he was closing the letter in 1 Corinthians, he said, you know, I plan to visit you on my way down from Macedonia. So he was going to plan to get there and visit them at a later time. But what appears happened, most scholars believe that after this letter was sent of 1 Corinthians, after he understood how it was received, Paul made an emergency visit directly to Ephesus. And most scholars believe that Paul made this visit, and it's referenced to later as the painful visit. Painful. He had gone there to put the fires out, and he had come back saying that that didn't go well. Painful, because it was probably painful for everybody involved. Now remember, Paul had threatened to make just such a visit when he was writing the letter of 1 Corinthians. If you've got your Bibles, you can open them up to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. He had been addressing some things. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, starting in verse 14, going through 21, in which we read, "For I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children I warn you. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore I urge you to imitate me. For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. Now some are puffed up as though I were not coming to you, but I'll come to you shortly, if the Lord wills, and you will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod or in love and a spirit of gentleness?" He must have come with a rod when he came in that painful visit. And we know that he did come again because he references in 2 Corinthians, he'll talk about the third time I'm coming to you. We know historically that he was there one time when he planted the church. We know that he'll go there again. It's in Acts 20. But this second time is what he's referring to as the painful visit. So he goes back to Ephesus after this painful visit, where the Lord had opened an effective door, and there were also many adversaries. But with this painful visit still in his mind, many believe he pens what he called a tearful letter, a letter that he'll reference a couple times as we get into the study of 2 Corinthians. One I'm going to just cite here, 2 Corinthians 7:8. "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I don't regret it. Though I did regret it, for I perceived that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while." So I go through all this history of Paul's relationship with the church in Corinth simply to say that it was rocky. I mean, when he started there, he was respected. He was the father of the church. They liked him. And then the relationship went through some time of transition. He's not living there anymore. He doesn't know exactly who's coming in and what's being said. He's hearing about it through third parties. He's trying to manage some of the things with letters. He does these surprise visits, which turn into painful visits. Things were hard in that relationship. And thinking of Paul and where he was in his life, that relationship with Corinth wasn't the only thing that the man had going on. I mean, we know that he was in Ephesus, where the Lord had opened a great door for him. We know that, historically speaking, he spent about 3 years there, and he was getting close to the end of his time in Ephesus. And we know that it was getting hot for him in Ephesus. There were many adversaries. And we don't even have to guess what happened. It's written in Acts 19, when he gets kicked out of Ephesus. What happened is he was given so much fruit in Ephesus. People were coming to Jesus in droves, so much so that it was hurting the religious tourism that was coming through town. And the artisans got mad at Paul because he was hurting their business, and they stirred up some of the civic leaders to get Paul kicked out of town. That's in Acts 19. I'm going to read to you now what happened after 19 in Acts chapter 20, if you want to turn there. This is what happened after Ephesus, starting with verse 1 in chapter 20 of Acts. "After the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia." So now he's going to go over from Turkey to Greece, and he's going likely by land.
And it says in verse 2, now when he had gone over to that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece. Now he's traveling down, and he stayed 3 months. And when the Jews plotted against him as he was about to sail to Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. So he left Ephesus because he was under threat. Now he gets to Macedonia and he gets to Greece, and now the Jews are plotting against him. And a lot of people, a lot of scholars believe that shortly after leaving Ephesus that we just read about, he became very sick. And we're going to get into this next week as we talk about verse 9, where he says, we had the sentence of death in us. So a lot of scholars believe that he became deathly ill. So think about Paul, right? Running from his life from this group, running from his life for that group. He's trying to preach Jesus. He's trying to show love. There's all this emotional stress and baggage that's keeping him up at night. He carried an intense emotional, relational stress of the people he loved, some of whom no longer wanted anything to do with him because they had become offended at his words to them, words that he had written in love. Because relationships, they're hard. They get sticky. But in all of this, we see that Paul hasn't given up. He still wanted to see them. After leaving Ephesus and traveling through Macedonia, after writing the letter, the tearful letter, Titus finally catches up with him with fresh news from Corinth. And the news is that they're starting to come around. They're starting to listen. So while Paul's in Macedonia, that's northern Greece, he's getting ready to travel to Corinth. He sits down and he writes the letter of 2 Corinthians. That's the context of the book of 2 Corinthians. If 1 Corinthians was a book that was largely about repairing about correction, then 2 Corinthians is largely about repairing the relationship between Paul and the church. Why? Because relationships within the body of Christ matter. Through it all, Paul did not give up on them. He didn't write them off or cancel them. And finally, after lots of tears and misunderstandings and water that had gone under that bridge, Paul was finally starting to see some light at the end of that emotional, relational dark tunnel. That's the context of the book that we're going to read. That's going to color how we study this book. So now we can get into the first two verses of the book. If your Bibles are open, let's start with 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, in which Paul opens by saying, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Now, in those days, you start a letter by stating who you are, followed by who it's written to. And it's interesting, as Paul's starting this letter, the title that he gives himself. In some of his letters, he gives himself the title of a slave, a doulos. But here he starts with the title of apostle, which in the early church, that was as high of a title as one could have. That was the highest position. Hold on, Micah. I thought apostles had to be sent ones by Jesus. The word apostle means someone that's sent. And the other apostles, they traveled with Jesus and they lived with Jesus and they were sent out by Jesus. Paul was also sent by Jesus. If you remember his story there on the road to Damascus as he was going there to arrest people from the church, the Lord Jesus appeared to him in a bright light and sent him into Damascus and saying, go to Damascus where you will later be told what you must do. And while he was there, he was told that he was to be God's chosen vessel to bear his name before kings and Gentiles in the house of Israel. So Paul was absolutely an apostle. But it's interesting that here that he says he was an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Paul did not assume authority. He wasn't grasping for power. He was made an apostle by the will of God. He was under the authority of God. And because he was under God's authority, he had the authority of an apostle. So Paul starts by reminding the church that his authority, but also brings him down to their level by saying, Timothy, our brother. And then it's to who? It's to the church of God that is at Corinth with all the saints that are in Achaia. So Achaia, remember, is the region that Corinth is in. So in this short little line, Paul's reminding them that the church was God's. He had been used to help start it. There had been other teachers from Apollos and Peter and other people that had preached there, but the church was ultimately God's. And that he was an apostle by the will of God. They were the church of God, which was at Corinth. And then he expanded the scope of the audience to include all the believers in the region of Achaia, which was now what we think of southern Greece. So now we're going to be reading verse 2. I know we're going at lightning pace today. This will be the last verse that we read today, in which he says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, if you know anything about Paul uses this exact phrase, "grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ," in 10 of the 13 letters that he wrote in the New Testament. The other three, there were his pastoral epistles written to two to Timothy and one to Titus. He included mercy between grace and peace. Maybe he knew pastors needed mercy more, or they needed to distribute mercy more. I don't know. But for the rest of our time together, I want to look at these two words, grace and peace, and particularly how they're related to one another and how they're related to one another in the context of our relationships. It's interesting, in all of Paul's letter, he starts with grace, and then he moves to peace. It's always in that order. In Paul's thinking and his theology, you cannot experience the peace of God without having first experienced the grace of God. I want to repeat that. You cannot experience the peace of God until you have first received his grace. For it's by grace you are saved through faith, and this not of ourselves. That's Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Romans 5, 2, for we have access by faith to grace in which we stand. What is grace? Grace is not just a name of a girl on the soccer team. It's not just a church word. Grace is God's unearned favor and kindness to those who deserve the opposite. It is God's goodness giving us what we need instead of what we deserve. That is grace. We do not deserve grace. It has been given to us. In Portuguese, the word grace and free are the exact same word. If you go to a store and you buy one and you get one free, if you win a free vacation, you don't pay for it. You don't deserve it. You're given it. It's something that's unearned. Grace is God's unearned favor and kindness to those who don't deserve it. And Paul knew this probably better than anybody. For when he was younger, he persecuted the church. He would have been the last that anyone would have thought of would deserve God's grace. But that's the point. Grace is not deserved. It's not earned. It's unmerited. Paul didn't deserve grace. But Paul was shown grace. He was given forgiveness and became known as the apostle of grace, the same apostle that's writing the letter that we're studying today. When Paul received God's grace, it changed him and it brought Paul peace. Remember Jesus' words to Paul on the road to Damascus. He says, "Is it hard for you to kick against the goads?" Because Paul, for all of his effort and all that he was doing, he was actively working against what God was doing. Though he knew it not, he did not have peace with God. because he's always fighting what the Lord was truly about. But once he received God's grace, then he experienced God's peace. And the same is true for us who are Christians today. At one point, we were all sinners, separated from God. And yet, in this state, he sent his Son. And yet, in this state, his Son died for us. And God extended his grace before we ever sought him. He sent his Son to make salvation free so that we could have peace with God. Grace, if grace is the root, then peace is the fruit. And that's not just in our relationship with God. That same principle holds true in our relationships with each other, because every healthy relationship requires grace. Imagine a wedding that started with the expectation that they had of each other, the husband and wife, that the other person would be perfect. From this day forward, you'll make no mistakes. Or, if there's mistakes made, we're going to keep things even. Even Steven, tit for tat. If you're going to do this and I get to do that. What's the future of that relationship? Without grace, relationships get suffocated because people are people. And people make mistakes. You make mistakes. I make mistakes. I think that sometimes in the church we forget that. We expect people that don't know Jesus to make mistakes. We expect people that don't walk with Jesus to make mistakes. And so we reserve our grace for them. But when our Christian brothers and sisters make mistakes, and they call themselves Christian, I'm not talking about immorality. I'm talking about mistakes. Sometimes mistakes they may not even be able to see at the time. So we reserve our grace for the outside world, the world that doesn't know Jesus. And what happens to our relationships inside the church? We expect more from Christians, and when they fail to live up to our expectations, we withhold grace. And then peace doesn't come. Because when we withhold grace, we're poisoning the soil. Peace will never come. And so our relationships within the church or with our marriage or in our family can be strangled beneath layers of hurt feelings and bitternesses because the other person wasn't perfect. Where there's no grace, there can be no peace. Because nobody has room to be human. Today, I spent a lot of time explaining the rocky relational history between Paul and the Church of Corinth, in part to show that the hope of restoration of any relationship always starts with grace. Even the great missionary, the great preacher, the great apostle Paul struggled in his relationships. In the letters he was writing, grace and peace be to you, he was writing to Christians. Because people will make mistakes. People will let you down. You will let people down. Remember, we're all works in progress. And if we know this from the beginning, if we keep this in mind, that all relationships require grace if there's to be peace, then we will release peace or grace as often as it's needed. That might not be easy, but we're obligated to. What are you talking about, Micah? These are Jesus' own words from the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6. For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive you your sins. Or in Mark 11:25, and when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them so that your Father in heaven may forgive you of your sins. Yeah, but Micah, how many times? Seriously, The same person doing the same thing. Peter had that same question. Lord, seven times seven. No, 70 times seven. How many times? Jesus told his disciple these things because he knew that relationships without grace don't work. Churches without grace become cold and dead. If you're mechanical, I think of a church and grace like an engine, right? A car engine. You've got moving parts. You've got friction. You've got heat. And you have oil that lubricates that engine. And as long as there's oil, things keep moving. Things keep working. But you take the oil out, and that heat makes the pieces expand, and there's suddenly an impasse, the pieces can't flow, and the engine seizes, and it's dead, and it's worthless. Think of that. Where there's no grace, the heat causes us to swell, causes our ego to swell, until we reach a point where there's no impasse. And the church freezes. It seizes up. But a church, a family, a marriage, a friendship that's full of grace. Now that's a place where peace will grow naturally. Because peace isn't created by winning arguments. Can the married people say amen? Peace isn't created by winning arguments or maintained by being right. Peace flourishes where there's grace, and grace gives others room to make mistakes. Grace chooses patience over and prayer over retaliation. Grace seeks restoration over revenge. Every challenging relationship eventually arrives at the crossroads. Will I demand justice or will I extend grace? Now, it doesn't mean that we ignore sin or deny truth, but grace creates the environment where sin can be dealt with and truth can heal and peace will flourish. It's always grace and then peace. It's grace and then peace in our relationship with God. It's grace and then peace in our relationship with others. And it's also sometimes grace and then peace in our relationship with ourselves. I say this because there's people who carry around a lot of guilt and regret needlessly because they can't get beyond the failures of their past. There are folks who spend years wrestling with the inner turmoil without peace because it's hard for them to get beyond the why did I do what I did? How could I have been so stupid? How could I have not seen that? So we extend grace to others, but sometimes we're slow to extend grace to ourselves, or we can't extend grace to others because we don't extend it to ourselves, because we feel we don't deserve it. Because for some reason we feel that we need to feel bad. We need to feel terrible. We need to pay the price for that thing that happened. If that's you, listen to me now. The point of grace is that we don't deserve it. Grace is God's unearned favor or kindness specifically to those who don't deserve it. If you deserved it, it wouldn't be grace. And when you fail to extend grace to yourself that God's given you, what you're doing, check this out, this is hard. You're saying your sense of justice, if you've asked God for forgiveness and you know in your mind that he's forgiven you, but you hesitate or you're slow to receive that forgiveness, in essence what you're saying is my sense of justice is better than God's sense of justice. It's spiritual pride. When you fail to receive fully the grace that God's already extended to you, you don't have peace. That's why Paul says in Romans 8, there is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Or the Apostle John wrote in 1 John 3:19-20, and by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. If he says it's gone, then it's gone. You have to have grace before you can have peace. And that's why Paul begins his letter to the Corinthian church with these words. The relationship had been very rocky. They had caused him sleepless nights. Some in the church had downright rejected his leadership and authority. And many think there was a guy, one particular guy, that stood against him publicly when he went for his painful visit. Some were offended when he corrected them. Their reaction to him forced this painful letter, or the tear-stained letter. The church was starting to come around, but there were still those in the church that didn't trust him. If there was ever a church for Paul to be frustrated with, or to say, I'll see you later, and go visit somebody else, it was the church of Corinth. Yet how does he start his letter? Grace and peace. Why? Because Paul understood something. He understood that you cannot have peace where grace is absent. And the very grace that God had shown him on the Damascus Road became the grace that he could extend to others. And that's what makes 2 Corinthians such a beautiful book. Because it wasn't just a book of theology. It wasn't just a book of doctrine, though there's theology and doctrine in it, and we'll get to that. It was actually this grace and peace lived out. Paul's continuing to work and struggling through to restore a relationship that he could have easily just walked away from. And make no mistake, he could have walked away from it. He could have just said, I'm too busy. I've got other places to go. Whatever, I've got enough problems right now. But the relationship mattered too much. The church mattered too much. The people mattered too much. So he kept loving. He kept praying. He kept writing. He kept pursuing. Why? Because grace doesn't quit when relationships get messy. And aren't we glad God doesn't quit when things get sticky? Because every one of us has been Corinth in our own ways. Every one of us has misunderstood God or resisted God or ignored God or doubted God, even failed God. And yet, he continues to say grace to you again and again and again. Undeserved, unmerited favor from God. Church, if we can receive that kind of grace from God, we can extend it to others, to our spouses, to our children, to our parents, to our friends, to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Because where grace flows, peace can grow. And perhaps the greatest evidence that we've truly received God's grace is that we become people who are able to release it to others. Receive and release. Receive and release. That's exactly what Paul was doing. I'm excited for this book. Amen. Dear Jesus, thank you for the strained relationships that Paul had. We know he was a fiery personality, Lord. We know that he had troubles getting along with people, from Barnabas to Peter to Corinth to the church there, Lord. But we thank you that he didn't give up, that he didn't write people off, that he kept at it. Lord, we thank you for the relationship with mankind that you didn't give up on. You didn't walk away from Adam and Eve and just write them off. Lord, you paid the price, the ultimate price. You came, you died, so that you could extend grace. Lord, the poetry there is amazing. Lord, help us to be not just receivers of grace, but people who extend it. Lord, for those who are having difficulty, Lord, receiving your grace, I pray, Lord, that you speak through, that they can know your peace. Lord, if there's someone here today that doesn't know your peace because they've not received or believed in your name, Lord, I pray for them. I pray that you continue to talk to them, continue to draw them to you, continue to call them. I thank you for this church, Lord, for this church body. Lord, make us who you want us to be. In your name we pray, and by the power of that name we trust. Amen. Amen.